make it out to church. Last week I mentioned that we have some invitation cards that are available to give to people that would like to go to church, but they can't for whatever reason due to the pandemic or just shut in. We have these that tell how they can get onto the service recordings, their audio recordings of our services, and they can listen to those on the website. There is a password on there. We don't necessarily, as I've mentioned, we're not quite ready to go out on Facebook and just go out, you know, full bore that way. But if somebody really is interested, feel free to share this with them. Or if they don't have internet, there's a request form where they can get this on CD. We can send them a CD subscription. We have the ability to copy CDs a lot faster now, thanks to Mr. Lanham. We got a CD duplicator back there, which we've been using every week. And so that's available too. You can just take one of those cards that are in the foyer and use that. Do want to say hello to those that are listening on the recording. Thank you so much for joining us, taking time during the week to play this recording. You figured out how to do it, maybe some of you. You put that CD in, and we appreciate that. That's one way, I think, that you can stay connected to this local assembly, is just by joining us for our services that way. And so thank you so much, and it's great to have you join us today. Now, there's certain things that churches can and can't do politically. You're probably aware of that. I'm not going to be endorsing any candidates, officially anyway. But one thing we can do as a church is encourage people to vote, to register to vote. And so I'll just say, please make sure you're registered to vote. That's something you can do as a citizen. And there are some registration forms available in the foyer. There is a deadline for that. You have to register 30 days before the general election. And that deadline is October the 5th, I think it is, for the upcoming November election. So make sure you do that. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. When he was on his missionary journeys, there were times where he stood upon his rights as a Roman citizen. And when he was being arrested in Jerusalem, there at the end of his journeys, he was about to be beaten by one of the Roman centurions, and it came out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And you know, it saved him from a beating there. And ultimately, he was able to make use of another one of his rights, and that is to appeal all the way to Caesar. Of course, it's a little bit different now in our day today, but that's an example in the Bible of a man who did make use of his citizenship. And as Christians, I think it's right for us to do what we can as citizens, and there may be times where we have to do a little more through what's available to us. As you know, our rights, and that's something that needs to be balanced with the whole discussion about living as Christians, our relationship to government. We do have a responsibility and rights that we can make use of. It's not wrong to do that, and so I just want to encourage you about that. The tract that we are passing out is called Who America Needs, and this is a tract that is kind of time-sensitive. It says, these are the top issues in the 2020 presidential election. And so really like to get these out, you know, before then. But the approach of this tract is to discuss some of those issues, which there's a listing of them. There's a whole lot of them. But then it comes down to the solution, and it says this, where do these problems originate? What can be done to fix them? While each candidate has a plan to deal with the symptoms of our society's ills, none of them can fix the root cause. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, Mark 7:21-22. And then it goes on to lead into the gospel as being the answer. Of course, that's really the solution for the problems in our country, is the gospel. And so that's the approach of this tract. And I want to encourage you again to take some of these and use them maybe for your neighbors. Go talk to your neighbors, your family, maybe coworkers, Just take however many you will use. There's a box there, and feel free to take them as you leave. Just encourage you to do that. This is a critical time for our country, and it's just a good time to be able to share something like this. There's a booklet here, which is a Gospel of John. And so it's just a portion of the Bible that we're also encouraging people to read and giving that out as well. If you're not there already, turn to John chapter 7 as we continue on in our series in the Gospel of John. You know, how will people respond if you do this? You know, if you go and try to share the gospel with somebody, if you go and try to go in our community here and share the gospel, how are people going to respond? They're going to respond the same way they responded to Jesus. And here in this passage this morning, we see the way that people responded to Jesus when he gave the gospel. Last week, we saw the invitation that Jesus gave during the Feast of Tabernacles, the climax, the great day of that feast. Jesus offers himself in verse 37. He stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You know, that's another gospel in a nutshell. Jesus offers the living water, the gospel that really quenches a man's thirst, that satisfies the issues that he faces in his soul. The gospel will satisfy that. So he offers that to Israel and also to any man that thirsts here. And then in this next passage, verses 40 to 53, we see the response. And John tells us about the result here among four different groups and individuals. We're going to see the response of four different groups of people here and one individual. And the first group that we see the response is in verses 40 through 44, and that is the response of the crowd. Jesus was speaking at a time when there was a crowd at one of the great feasts, the pilgrim feasts, when many would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship there for a week and live in a tent. It was a camping feast, because Israel lived in tents during the wilderness. It was a memorial of that. And so we see the response of the crowd. Verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." This is the prophet. We see some of the opinions that are expressed. And some said, "This is the prophet." Of course, we know in the Old Testament there was a prophecy about the coming of a great prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses predicted this. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Then verse 18, he says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." That suggestion that Jesus was that prophet had been raised after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. People were saying the same thing. Is this the prophet that is coming that Moses told us about? They had their tummies filled. They were fed with food. And now there's another response. They were fed by Jesus and his teaching, and some were saying the same thing. Perhaps this is the prophet. And then in verse 41, there's another opinion that's expressed here. Others said, "This is the Christ." Some saw him as the Christ. You know, to us, we can't see how that could be different. Well, isn't that prophecy of Moses about a prophet? Isn't that talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Well, yes, it is. But there were some people in the Jewish day, of Jesus' day, that saw those as two different people. They were looking for a prophet that would come and then maybe a Messiah that would come. And there was that distinction, perhaps. But there were some that did see that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God. And certainly that was a positive response. Perhaps these were true believers that really recognized the difference of Jesus Christ and saw him as one sent from God. There were some that said this must be the Christ. But then there was another opinion that's expressed here in verse 41. Some are questioning this. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So we have another group within that crowd. Some saw him as the prophet, some saw him as Messiah, and some did not see him as Messiah. A third group. And we have some of their arguments here. They know some of these scriptural prophecies of the Messiah, and they felt that Messiah would be of the seed of David and from Bethlehem. Of course, we know that the scriptures that teach that. God said in 2 Samuel to David, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Psalm 89, verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And of course, Micah 5, 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Nothing wrong with their thinking. They know the prophecies. They know this is true. This is what the Old Testament teaches. But there's a problem with their argument. They know that Messiah is of the seed of David. He's from Bethlehem. But the second part of their argument is, and it's not necessarily stated here, but their thinking is that Jesus does not fit those descriptions. They think that Jesus is from Galilee. And Jesus did live for a long time in Galilee. He was raised, for the most part, in Nazareth. But, of course, we know that he was born in Bethlehem. Usually when I tell people where I'm from, I say, I'm from Ohio. I lived mostly, grew up mostly up in Cleveland, in Painesville, Ohio. But really, I wasn't born there. I was born in British Columbia. I wasn't actually born in this country even. But I am an American citizen anyway. I usually don't go through all that with people. I just say, I'm from Ohio. I was raised mostly here. They didn't know everything about Jesus. They just saw him, he's from Galilee. That's where he's always been. Well, no, he was born in Bethlehem. He for a few days, was there, I'm not sure how long it was, but it wasn't that long. They didn't know that about him. They were only partially right. They didn't know the complete truth about Jesus. They could have asked him about that. They could have said, now, the scriptures say this. What about you and being from Galilee? They could have investigated a little bit. We don't read of that being done. Then we see the result of these opinions of the crowd here in verse 43 and 44. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. There was a division. The word for division here is a schism. It's just means a split, a tear. And we see the reality of that. There was a division about Jesus. Some people believed one thing. Some people believed the other. And they were not getting together on their thinking. There was a division among them. Some people were positive about Christ. Some people didn't believe him at all. And those people, it seems, wanted to have him arrested. Verse 44 says, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on them. Why didn't they? Remember, we've seen this in John 7. These wicked men are making their plans about Jesus and to have him arrested, and yet they're unsuccessful at this point. Back in verse 30, we have the reason why. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Even though there was the desire of wicked men, even in this crowd now, to go and to arrest Jesus, his hour had not yet come. It was not God's time yet. And there again, Jesus, surrounded by danger all around him. He's safe. He's protected. Because it was not God's time for him to be taken yet. You know, we see the division of this crowd. We're reminded about the division that takes place in the world today. There's a division because of the truth. We can look at the world and see division. There's a division in our society. We can look at our families and churches sometimes, and we sorrow at division when it comes. And certainly there's a wrong kind of division and schism that in a local church should be avoided. There should be a pursuit of unity in a church. It's hard to maintain that. But certainly there's a right and a wrong kind of division. But this is a division that happens even today. This kind of division. This is a division that's caused by the truth. The truth actually causes division at times. Not everyone appreciates the light. There's some people that like to be in darkness. They're comfortable in darkness. When the truth shines, they hide, they run, and there's a division that takes place. And even today, I believe that if you take your side on God's side, if you put yourself on the side of the truth, and especially the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior that people need today, I think that you're going to feel lonely sometimes. Because not everybody believes that. And it may feel like you're the only one that believes that Jesus is the Savior. He's the answer that people need. We need to make sure we recognize and expect that that will come. It will come a division. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, Ryle was actually an Anglican bishop back in the late 1800s in Liverpool, England. He was a Bible believer that you wouldn't probably find in the Anglican church today. But J.C. Ryle said about this here, he said, the state of an entire quiet and the absence of any religious division is often no good sign of the condition of a church or of a parish. Remember, he was somebody that was over a number of different parishes in England there, and he knew the things that were going on in those different areas, those parishes. And he said, you know, when there's no religious division, there's just a quiet, may not be a good sign. He said it may even be a symptom of a spiritual disease or a death that's going on there. And I think we could probably say the same thing today. What we see in the Scripture is that the truth, when it's presented, there's different responses. And sometimes there's a division that takes place over the truth. And yes, there's a right and a wrong kind, but this is talking about the right kind that needs to happen sometimes. And we see it happen even when Jesus put the truth forth. When it goes forth, not all will accept it. So we see the response of the crowd. And then the second group of people we see, their response, is that of the officers in verses 45 and 46. Notice verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Remember, these officers are the ones that were sent forth by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, earlier on in this chapter, and we read of the actual permission granted for them to go and to arrest Jesus. These officers were most likely the temple police. The temple area had its own security force. They had police. You know, they hadn't defunded them at that point yet. And they were able to take orders from the religious leaders being there in the temple. They were responsible for keeping order in that place, a very large area, many, many people coming in and out. And you can see why they would have wanted to have some temple police in that area. And it's likely that that's who these officers were. The word officer here is that word for under-rower. It's a subordinate or a servant. And they're given that authorization to make this arrest. And back in verse 32, we saw that where they sent these officers to take them. But then we see their return. And the temple police come back. The officers come back. And they're unsuccessful. Why? So there's a confrontation here, verse 45. Why have you not brought him? Pharisees are expecting Jesus in handcuffs or ropes or whatever they would use to bind somebody that's arrested. And they're expecting these officers to come and haul him in. But they didn't. What's going on? What's the problem with that? And so they explain themselves here. And notice what they say. Well, first of all, think about this. Notice what they could have said. They could have said, we can't do this. We're going to start a riot. You know, we don't want to start a riot by arresting this guy. There's a lot of people that support him. We couldn't take him at that time. They didn't say that. What did they say? Verse 46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. These police were impressed by Jesus. They were impressed by the manner in which he spoke. Perhaps his tone of voice, the authority, majesty, the power, the profound simplicity of his teaching, and yet the depth at the same time. Never man spake like this man. Perhaps also his words, the things that he was saying. As they listened to him teach there in the temple courtyards, they were impressed by by Jesus Christ. And they spoke more than they knew. Did they really understand that Jesus is God in the flesh? When they heard him teach there in the temple, that they were listening to God speak. They were listening to God's words. Of course, that's why they were impressed. They came under the influence of Jesus' words. And that was the answer that they gave. That's what stopped them from arresting him. Dr. Harry Ironside is quoted as the source of this story. He's, of course, was the pastor of the Moody Church for many years in Chicago. Ironside, and he told the story of a man who lived in England, a small country town, and one day he traveled into the city, into London, and he was happy that it was Sunday. He was able to spend a Sunday in the city, and he chose two different churches to go to, one in the morning and one in the evening, and he attended both of those services, and then he wrote his wife a letter at the end of the day or later in the week. And he said this, last Sunday I went to hear Dr. Jones in the morning. And in the evening I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Charles Spurgeon. He said, I was greatly impressed by both of them. He said, Dr. Jones certainly is a great preacher, but Mr. Spurgeon has a great Savior. Mr. Spurgeon has a great Savior. He was one who came under the influence of somebody who had a great Savior, and who was giving forth the Word of God. You know, what we think is impressive in our day and age may or may not compare to what we have in God's Word. People are impressed by all kinds of things today. And sometimes those things are brought into the church in an effort to impress people. What can we do to impress people? What can we bring in? But we're reminded here that what is really captivating and impressive about the Christian faith are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself. The Word of God. You know, that's what impressed those temple police as they came and they sat under Jesus' teaching. They were impressed by this man. Never a man spake like this man. You know, our focus and our emphasis needs to be on the Word of God in our church. That's what's really going to impress people in the right way. We want more people to be impressed by God, by Christ, by what God has done through Christ and what He's given to us in His Word. That's where the real power is, in God's Word itself. So these police are honest about their impression. It's interesting that they were willing to do that and give the real reason here for their failure. I wonder perhaps if God was working in their hearts. Isn't it interesting that the very things that were ordered, the very people ordered to carry out the evil plan of the Pharisees, they were the ones that were used to mess up that plan. The Pharisees sent the police to go arrest Jesus. What did God do? He started working on the police. He started working their hearts and causing them to be amazed by Jesus and His Word. And God can still do that today. The very plans that the devil uses, the very people that the devil has to accomplish his evil plan, God is able to change their hearts. God is able to do a work in their lives. One commentator said this, God often plays with His enemies and makes their schemes ridiculous. And that's exactly what was going on here with these temple police. So we see the crowd, we see the officers, and then thirdly, we see another group, and that is the Pharisees, the ones who were making this plot. Verse 47, then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on Him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. You can probably guess that the response of the Pharisees is not going to be too favorable. And sure enough, we can see without even any explanation the fact that this is not a good response. But notice their overall attitude and what they're thinking here. Verse 47, they're viewing what's right as what's wrong. They say, are ye also deceived? Here are these officers, are ones that are really coming to the light and seeing the reality and the power of Christ. And they're looking at them and saying, you're deceived. You're deceived by thinking that there's something to Christ. They think that they've got the right and wrong confused. They call it deception. But it was really backwards. The Pharisees, as we see, are the ones that are deceived. And the officers were on the right path. Of course, you don't have to look very far in our world to see that we've got everything backwards. The people that are going God's way, the world says, is deceived. They don't know what they're doing. Arrest them. But no, it's the opposite. People that are going God's way are going the right way. Those that are against them are the ones that are deceived. And then notice what they say in verse 48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on them? In other words, what they're saying is, you have to be important to think. You have to be important to think. Saying, have any of the important people believed on Him? Any of the rulers? Of course, they're talking about the Sanhedrin there. Any of the Pharisees? Have any of them believed on them? You know, as if to say, you know, you have to get permission first from them before you decide what is right and wrong. How dare you think for yourself? And so they put them down. They mock them, their intellect. They lift themselves up. They believe they are the real thinkers. And others are deceived because they're dumb. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on Him, they say. You know, as we look back through history, there's been a lot of experts that have said things that turned out not to be true. Came across some newspaper statements that were made over the years in various newspapers of what the authorities and the experts had to say. In 1840, the experts said anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles per hour would surely suffocate. 1878, they were writing in the papers, electric lights are unworthy of serious attention. 1901, no possible combination can be united into a practical machine by which men shall fly. 1926, a scientist, this foolish idea of shooting at the moon is basically impossible. 1930, another scientist, to harness the energy locked up in matter is impossible. Those were the experts. Those were the important people. That was their thought, what they said. I'll be honest with you, it's tempting to consider the political implications of this error, but you already know that. But what's really most important is to consider the spiritual implications, the applications of trusting the experts too much in the days in which we live. The Bible teaches us that we're not going to answer to the religious experts. We're not going to appear before a priest when we die and give answer to him. We're going to stand before God. You know, the religious experts are ones that want us to believe in them and to trust them as the way to God. Of course, we believe the biblical doctrine is called the priesthood of the believer. It means that every true Christian is a priest. We have direct access to God. We don't need to be led to God through a religious leader, through a pastor, through a priest, through a Pharisee in Jesus' day. They had the hold on the people in that day. We see the futility of that. No man or woman stands as a mediator between you and God. Only Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 speaks of Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What God has done for us is given us direct access. We can go right to God. And we can know the truth through his word. It's right here. And here these religious leaders are doing something that's been done all throughout history and assuming that they had all the answers. And if they didn't do anything, if they chose not to do something, it wasn't worth doing. Well, they had the people deceived. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? It's interesting that what John tells us directly after this, we'll look at that in a moment, is something that reveals the error of their thinking. And that is, in fact, there was one of the Pharisees that believed on him. Who was that? Nicodemus. And we're told about Nicodemus here, the one who came to Jesus by night, and he does something which shows his faith, I believe. But then we see verse 49, these Pharisees, they belittle the common people. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That's the way they feel about the crowd. Perhaps they feel that the crowd is influencing the temple police and they want to put down the crowd. Well, those common people, they don't know the law. They're just cursed. The claim is that they don't know the law, but what they're saying is they don't know the law in the way the Pharisees knew the law. You remember the Pharisees had all of the commands of the law nailed down, all 614 commands, plus the traditions on how to interpret those commands and protect yourself from committing them. And they felt that ordinary people did not have that down like they did. And so they're looking down on them for that. They say, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They're as good as cursed before God because they're not Pharisees. They're not important people. They don't know as much. They're just commoners. And yet, we see in the Bible that the so-called thinkers of Jesus' day, and even the so-called thinkers of our day, don't necessarily understand the way that God works. The Bible tells us that the gospel, the truth, is often received better by the common man, by the less important man. The foolish, the ignorant, the despised, the uneducated, these are oftentimes the men and women of faith. Jesus would say, Matthew 11, verse 25, in a prayer to God, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the church that no doubt was struggling with their position in the society and the culture of their day. And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he wrote, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. How many movie stars in Hollywood do you think there are that are truly saved? How many professional baseball players or professional football players, or professional basketball players, do you think there are that are truly saved? All I can think about when I think about professional sports now is the pictures of everybody down the line kneeling. And I've seen very few, maybe one at times, doesn't kneel. And all I can think about is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that story in the book of Daniel and how they refused to kneel in worship to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. There's not many. There's not many that are truly saved in those positions of power. The Ivy League professors, politicians, how many of them are there that are truly men and women of faith? Not many. Not many. There may be a few, but there's not many. Why? Because it's not God's way to go after the powerful from the human perspective. We see in the Scriptures that God goes down to the humble, to the unimportant, to the poor and the weak and the commoners. Here we see this same tactic that's been used all throughout history. The Pharisees are using it. The people that are truly following God, the few, the remnant, are mocked and looked down upon by the experts, be they experts in religion or whatever else. Those that are on God's side are often in the minority and looked down upon. And we see that here with these so-called religious leaders. This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You know, John doesn't even need to explain the problems that he points out. He points them out just by telling us about what they said. So obvious to us that there's a problem here with their response. So we see the Pharisees, we see the temple police, the officers, we see the response of the crowd, and then finally, we see this one man and his response, and that's Nicodemus in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? Know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Here was this one Pharisee who was different, Nicodemus. We're told about the background here, the brief statement, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Of course, John chapter 3 tells us about that nighttime interview when Nicodemus came. And Jesus emphasized to Nicodemus, he needed to be born again. Here was a man of great position and influence, even a religious man. Jesus looked at him and said, You must be born again. And he explained to him about the need and reality of the new birth, a work of God, the Spirit of God at work in a man's life. We wonder what happened to Nicodemus after that. Here's the next time we see him. Some see Nicodemus here as he speaks up as being timid. I'm not sure I agree with that. Nicodemus being timid in what he did, I think if he was timid and fearful, he wouldn't have said anything. But he did say something. And he said it in the form of a question, probably an effective way to deal with it. Surprising to see Nicodemus here. Here, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, reminded of the fact that it may be surprising to find believers in unlikely places. And God deals with people in many different ways, and not always instantaneously. How long it had been since Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Some time ago. And now we see a step of growth here, perhaps, in Nicodemus' life, an evidence of his faith, an evidence that he accepted Jesus. And so we see his question. Notice verse 51. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He was referring to a biblical principle. There's many texts in the Old Testament that could show support of that, of not judging a man before there's a hearing. Deuteronomy 1:16 was a charge to the judges of Israel. Moses saying, And I charge your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Exodus 23:1, Thou shalt not raise a false report, but not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. It's a biblical principle of how to enforce justice. It's also a basic principle of human law. Nearly every human court system would supposedly follow something like this, that there would be a hearing, that there would be a fair trial before a judgment is given out. Just a basic principle of human law. But notice this question was also an accusing question. Here his colleagues were claiming that they were the superior interpreters of the law, that the common people didn't know the law. And yet Nicodemus says, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? What was he doing? Well, that question was pointing a finger at them. And in so many words, it was saying, You don't really follow the law. And this is obvious. You're not following the own law, the law that you claim to be the experts on. He's revealing a violation. And we see the answer back to Nicodemus in verse 52. They answered and said to him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So a personal attack. They say, Are you from Galilee too? They challenge him on the prophets. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, we could go back and search and look, and we would find actually there were prophets from Galilee. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was an example of one who was out of Galilee. Nahum, even the word Capernaum in Galilee is a word that means village of Nahum. There were prophets that came out of Galilee. We don't know about the place where all the prophets came from. But what they said was not something that was true. They revealed their ignorance even more in their answer. You know, there may be people today that show their faith in a way like Nicodemus. And it may not be the same way as another person. It may not be a demonstration of faith in a church where that person would stand up and give public testimony to their faith. They certainly should feel free to do that. You know, there's all kinds of different ways that people show their faith. And this is an example of another one. It may not be by something in the church. It may be, like Nicodemus, a question raised in support of Jesus Christ or of one of his followers. It may be standing alone when the whole group is against God in the Bible, when the whole office chooses to do this thing, and that one believer says, I can't do that. I'm not going to do it. Maybe the whole class at school mocks a Christian. There's that one young person, that one child, one teenager who supports that person and who stands up for him. It may be when a whole family can't understand why you go to church. Or your parents, or your children, they don't understand why you go to church. But yet you do it anyway. Not to please them, but because you believe in Christ. You want to worship Him and serve Him. Now, all of those things are expressions of faith. And here we see Nicodemus. I believe his faith is growing. And here in this time of pressure, he speaks up and he raises this question in support of Jesus Christ. Of course, that takes courage. But that courage comes from faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So as we look at these groups, we need to ask ourselves, which group are we in? Are we in that crowd? The opinions are divided. Are we like those officers, impressed and amazed by the words of Christ? I trust you are, just like those police officers. Or the Pharisees, those that are full of themselves, in their pride, looking down upon everybody else because of their important position that they have. And like Nicodemus, who demonstrates his faith. Jesus offers his salvation, his living water, and people respond in those same ways today. Maybe that even people here today are in those various categories and groups. But Jesus still offers it to you. He offers to any man that thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we'd be impressed by nothing else but by what the Bible says to us and who Jesus is. And we pray that we would have genuine faith. Pray for each one here today that they would know that their faith is in Christ. And Lord, help us to take a stand for you. We need that courage that Nicodemus had. Help us to know when to speak up, what to do. Lord, we pray that we would stand for you because of all that you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our song sheet and turn to that last hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. Trust that's your decision today. Let's stand as we sing. Renew our commitment to the Lord here as we sing. 397, I have decided to follow Jesus.